Last Lord's Day evening, we began looking at Philippians chapter 2 and the necessity of for the Christian to exercise selfless humility. Christians are called to live in humility, not putting themselves first, their needs first, but putting the needs of others first. And I want to just press on that issue a little bit more this morning, that same issue of Christian humility. Now, this sermon is primarily going to be application, heavy on the application. And then I want to, at the end, then tie this into the Lord's Supper. I think sometimes the Lord's Supper can be something that we do. We just go through the motions and we don't really use it in such a way that we get the full benefit, the full blessing from it. And this is going to be just one of the ways that we can use the Lord's Supper. We live in community with one another. We are not alone in this world. Just here in this room, a number of people together. And ever since the beginning, whenever you have more than one person together, there is going to be conflict. Someone's needs will have to be prioritized. There will be pride ever since the fall. Even when the world was whittled down just to one family, there were problems. Two of the most famous events, family problems, come with Adam and his family, and with Noah and his family. Nobody else in the world, just one family, and you still have problems. Lewis once used the illustration, gave the illustration of someone who wants to do their own will, their own way. They prioritize themselves, how they want to live life, and say, no one should tell me what to do. No one has a right to boss me around or tell me how I ought to live. And I want to pilot my own ship. It's one ship in the ocean, and I can pilot it wherever I will. And the problem is that it's not just one ship on this ocean. There are ships everywhere. And if each ship is plotting its own course without regard to anyone else, then there will be collisions constantly. And so for us, we have to be aware of others, of their needs, and how we ought to live, not just because it gives a more peaceful and harmonious life, it makes our lives easier. It does that often, but because you belong to Christ, because he has purchased you through his own sacrifice, and he calls you to follow his example. So I want to look at humility in human relationships. We are called to humility. This passage calls us to humility. Do nothing, he says, from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's verse 3. And then in verse 8, it's speaking of Christ. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Jesus Christ, setting aside his glory, what was rightfully his, the worship that he enjoyed in heaven, and then taking on humble form. We've just been through the Christmas season where we remember the Advent and Jesus being born, not in a palace, not in a stately room, but in a manger, in a cattle stall, as the hymn says. We're called to prioritize and consider others and their needs ahead of our own. We're to not to put ourselves first. And for fallen man, this is unnatural. We want to put ourselves first. It's natural to think of your own needs. When you think of hunger, you think of your own hunger. That's natural that you think, well, I'm hungry, I need to go and find something to eat. And then But in order to think of the hunger of others, we have to actually be active in putting the needs of others first, in seeking to prioritize the needs of others. We live in the shadow of Adam's fallen nature and the shadow of Adam's sin. From birth, we are those who are in the flesh and cannot please God. And it pleases God for us to be humble and to serve one another. So this is something, in other words, that is learned. It's not just automatic. Humility, Christian humility, is something you have to learn, that you have to work at as God works in you. And as you see in this passage, it calls you to work out your own salvation. It is God who works in you. So it's not just sitting back and, well, I'll see what God does with me as I live however I please. Instead, God working in you is a call for you to take action. This is against the world, contra mundum. The world calls us to selfishness, to practice self-care and self-love. And we are encouraged to put ourselves and our own needs first, to think of what would make us most happy, and then cancel everyone who says no to us, however base our desires might be. So as always, Christ calls us to live against the world in a way that's contrary to what is natural in the fallen state, to what the world teaches. Paul's given an example here specifically of those who are self-seeking, those who sought to preach the gospel in such a way, while Paul was in prison, that it caused him mental and spiritual anguish. They were seeking to harm him in the way that they were doing this rather than helping him. And we looked at that a bit last time, or in the previous weeks. I want to look at some examples. You're not likely to be in a situation where you are able to evangelize in a way that hurts a pastor in prison. Right, that's a fairly common, uncommon scenario, and that's not something that you are likely to face. But what about closer to home? Let me give just a couple of examples of ways that people are commonly put themselves first. They commonly try to prioritize themselves in a way that harms those around them and causes friction, causes trouble, causes problems. These are ways in which this is just a very short list for the sake of time, but a couple of examples that I think will help to see just in a practical way what pride does, what a lack of humility, what a lack of repentance does. A lack of Christian love, because Paul here, the Holy Spirit through Paul, showcases Jesus and what he did for others. The sacrifice of Jesus. What he did, what he put aside when he had a right to these things, when he had every right, when he had no need to humble himself. What Jesus did on our behalf and what he calls us to through his example, through our unity with him. So a couple of examples. This first one is one that I am very familiar with since my childhood. I have seen it many times and remember clearly, even as a child of perhaps 7 or 8, seeing this in action, and not just in my own home, but with those around. And that is friction in marriage. Friction in marriage. It's one of those places where people are put into, you have two sinners put into close proximity with one another. And so it is a place where there is plenty of time and opportunity for people to exercise selfishness, to exercise pride. Each spouse seeking their own benefit, their own happiness. It's almost cliche for young couple to enter into marriage, and each one has ideas of what the other ought to be. What they would, a wife perhaps, thinking of what she could do with this man if she marries him and she takes him on as a project, the ways in which she could change him and perfect him and mold him to be the man that she desires. The husband, perhaps thinking of primarily of his own needs and not thinking of her first. And of course, even as they look at one another and think of all the ways in which they could change them and they could perfect them, they're also offended by their spouse thinking that of them. The husband is offended that the wife would think that he needs changing, that he is imperfect, he likes himself the way he is. It's offensive that she would tell him he needs to change. The wife finding it offensive if the husband says that she needs to change. Of course, then there's the defensiveness over problems. When you come into a point of dispute, there is defensiveness and excuse making, and no one wants to take responsibility for what has happened. Marriages start to fall apart. They get a rough patch, and maybe they go to counseling with a pastor. This is in particular what I have noticed, is that oftentimes, much too often, each is willing for the other to repent and follow Christ in humility, but they're not going to do it themselves first. So the pastor, he will bring them to Scripture, and this is, I can remember this as a child in Southern Illinois at a PCA congregation, the pastor counseling that husband and wife need to repent and follow Christ. Put the other one first. Husband, you are called to sacrifice for your wife, to treat her with the same love as Christ loved the church, to give your life for her, to give yourself for her. Are you doing that? Well, no, but the Bible calls her to be submissive, and she's not submissive. She needs to repent. The pastor can turn to the wife and say, are you submitting in the Lord? The Bible calls you to submit to your husband. Well, no, but he doesn't give me anything to submit to. And once he becomes the godly man that's worthy of submission, then I'll submit. And then there's a stalemate where neither one is willing to repent and follow Christ. Neither one is willing to humble themselves. Neither one is, and as time goes on, they're less and less likely to overlook offenses, and each little offense that amounts to nothing becomes a mountain that's insurpassable. Then what happens? Much too often there is some sort of an excuse made, perhaps from Scripture and emotional abandonment or something like that, and there's a divorce. How about another example close to home? Closer to home for me, perhaps. Pastors. Pastors who are proud, not willing to overlook offenses, not willing to listen and humble themselves, not willing to put the needs of others ahead of themselves so that they overlook when others make perhaps poorly worded comments. Perhaps they say things that are offensive, but the pastor in his pride is not willing to listen. Maybe the pastor is criticized for his preaching. Maybe the complaint is that there's not enough meat on the sermon and on the Lord's Day, and the congregation is starving spiritually. Or perhaps it's that he's not really getting to the meaning of the text and he's not exegetically sound. The pastor could then, in humility, put the needs of the congregation first and humble himself and seek to do better. Before God, go to God in prayer and humble himself. Put aside the offensiveness of the comments or perhaps the poor way in which it was worded. And seek the good of the congregation by seeking to grow in that area. There's too often pastors are offended. How dare you question me? I'm the Bible expert. What are you doing trying to question the way that I... Do you know how much work I did on this sermon during the week? He may even cite Proverbs 22, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and say, well, I need to defend my good name. Someone has impugned my honor, and I will go and defend my honor and my good name and make a defense, perhaps, to the congregation. Perhaps he makes a defense and perhaps he gets himself in a situation where he's taken up on charges and taken to presbytery or something like that. And he continues to defend his good name. And in the process, he becomes known as one who's thin-skinned and proud and has a lack of humility. He forgets that Proverbs also says, whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. These are just a couple of examples to illustrate the pride that we can have in our common interactions. We could look at children and parents. We could look at co-workers. We could look at all sorts of different human interactions and the ways that we display pride and the way that we're offended and the way that we won't overlook what other people do against us. All Christians are called to set self aside. And that isn't contingent on whether or not the other person is humble. That isn't contingent on whether or not the husband is leading the way he should and being humble. It's not contingent on whether or not the wife is kind and nice in the way that she talks about problems. We are all called to humility. We are all called to put the needs of others ahead of our own. We're called to humility in Christian love. Hear this from 1 Corinthians. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Is this what your interactions look like? Does this describe the way you interact with other people? Galatians 5. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And just by way of comment, loving your neighbor as you love yourself, this is in the specific context of one who is God-fearing, God-loving, God-obeying person. This is not something that the world can carry out in a way that pleases God. We're called to humility in Christian forgiveness. I come from a long line of grudge holders. I could tell stories for hours about the incredible ability my family has historically had for holding grudges. My mother from South America, she just... They're that family, all of my South American family, just incredible ability to hold grudges. 20, 30 years later, there's still a lack of forgiveness for commenting on the meal. Maybe it was a backhanded compliment on a meal that was shared 20, 30 years before. And still, that person is offensive and must be shunned. This pride, this lack of humility, a lack of forgiveness, it tears people apart. It rots the soul. It draws you away from Christ. Instead of following in Christ's footsteps, instead of looking to Him and recognizing who you are in Christ and the necessity of forgiveness, there, because you have received forgiveness, it takes you away from Him. It puts you in a position where you're making excuses of why you don't need to follow Jesus, of telling yourself why it is proper for you to maintain that lack of forgiveness, that grudge holding. Jesus died so that you could be forgiven for trespasses against God Himself. You offended God, and Jesus made a way for you to be forgiven. How much more ought you to forgive the small offenses of others, to overlook those little things that annoy you? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." The church cannot thrive unless people, the believers in the church, are humble, forgiving one another, overlooking wrongs. There will be offenses. There will be offenses. We will hurt each other's feelings. We will say things that are unkind or say things in a way that just isn't right. But we need to be quick to forgive. We need to be quick to listen. We need to be slow to speak, slow to anger, James 1 says. In Proverbs 19, we've had the children memorize this one. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Galatians 6 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." All right, so I've gone through some examples. Maybe you're saying, "All right, I believe you. I surrender. What does this have to do with the Lord's Supper?" I'm glad you asked. Here in the Lord's Supper, we have set forth Christ's humiliation, the sacrifice that Jesus came to give so that you could be forgiven before God. This, what we read about here in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus coming, being born in the likeness of men, being humbled, going to the cross, rising again and being exalted. That's what we're celebrating here in the Lord's Supper. It sets up Jesus's humiliation, the humiliation that he took on himself on your behalf. It is humiliation, Christ's humiliation, by which you are forgiven. It is a humiliation to which all believers are united. The supper calls you to remembrance. It calls you to repentance. It calls you to once again put your faith in Christ and his sacrifice. We remember in the supper what Jesus did in his humiliation and sacrifice, his death. We also remember why he did it. Because we are sinners. Because we have offended God. We have done that which was really unforgivable. Under the law, as a statement of justice, it was unforgivable what we did, what each of us has done. So he had to go. We remember what he did, but also why he did it, and that drives us to repentance. Westminster Larger Catechism, and I won't read this whole question, but just a couple of sections from it. And question 174, what is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper at the time of the administration of it? It says that it's required of those who are receiving the sacrament heedfully to discern the Lord's body, affectionately meditate on his deaths and sufferings, and thereby stir up themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces in judging themselves and sorrowing for sin, in earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ. And I'll leave the reading there. You can read the rest of it on your own. But it is to drive us to action. We remember Christ, and God works through this in order that we might remember that we are bought with a price. This is what it cost for us to be forgiven. And then it drives us to repentance because we have continued to offend. We have continued to be proud. We have continued in a lack of humility, offending one another and being unwilling to repent until the other one does before us, making it contingent, acting as though it's our right to be offended and to hold grudges against others, as though it's reasonable for us not to forgive. So remember those things. Look to those things and say, God, I haven't done this. This is why I need a Savior. This is why I need forgiveness. And then it drives you as you look to the sacrifice of Christ and cling to that forgiveness that you have because of his sacrifice. And it drives you to sanctification. It drives you to humility. It drives you as you remember the supper, as you remember the sacrifice that Jesus gave on your behalf. I must forgive. I must put the needs of others ahead of my own. I must sacrifice on my wife's behalf. Wives, you must be submissive in the Lord to your husbands. Children, you must obey your parents. And all of these things because of Jesus. You're bought with a price. You're not your own. All, as 1 John 2 says, all who are in Christ, who claim to belong to him, must walk as he walked. That's what Philippians teaches us. This is one of the ways in which we walk as Christ walked. We walk in humility with one another. Because you love God. That great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Because of that, underneath of that, as part of that, you love your neighbor as yourself. And you're taught what that means through the scriptures. Do you see how the Lord's Supper is practical? It drives you to look at your own life, to look at what an offense it is to God in sin. Because you see how ferocious the punishment had to be on Christ. You see him in Gethsemane weeping under the burden of the wrath of God. You say, God took this very seriously. And you see that, and it drives you to repentance. It drives you to faith. It reminds you of your fallenness, of your need for the Savior, your need to repent. It pushes you to sanctification. It reminds you of God's forgiveness of you and your need to forgive others. It's at this point that it's easy to be thinking, this is a really good sermon for so-and-so. I hope he's listening. I hope she's listening and paying attention, maybe taking some notes. It's easy to look at others. It's easy to think of who else needs it. But you must deny yourself. You must be humble. You must follow Christ. So as you come to the Lord's Supper, remember what Jesus has done in giving his body and blood so that you might be forgiven your offenses and repent of any unwillingness to overlook the offenses that others have done towards you. Remember God's unearned love for you in Christ and repent of any lack of love to those around you. Remember God's forgiveness that was purchased by the lifeblood of Christ and repent of any lack of forgiveness that you have. In Christ, you are reminded of your own failings, your desperate need for a Savior. You cannot hold on to pride and truly understand the Lord's Supper. So take the supper. Remember what Christ has done and humbly follow in his steps. Let's pray. Lord our God, we are unworthy of our Lord Christ. We are unworthy of his sacrifice. And yet we cling to it tenaciously. Where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Lord, may you be killing pride in us. May our humility grow day by day. May we put the needs of others ahead of ourselves. May we learn to live in humility as mirrors of the light of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.